I'm going to start by reading portions of a letter from our bishop. The letter was sent earlier in the fall with the request that it be read and that we deal with this particular subject on Worldwide Communion Sunday. Well, as you may remember, we had three different emphases going on Worldwide Communion Sunday, and I thought this was important enough that it have its own time and place. I'll read you part of the letter, and then we'll address that issue. It's addressed to the clergy, lay leaders, and congregations of the United Methodist Church in the Tennessee Conference. I'm only reading selections here. Ferguson, Houston, Cincinnati, Charleston, Sandra Bland, Tamir Rice, Trayvon Martin, Michael Brown, Samuel Dubose, the Charleston Nine. The towns and the names roll off our tongues so readily. We pray for them and mourn with those who survive. We abhor the systemic racism that pervades our world, wringing our hands and deploring our inability to do anything about it. We declare our support and solidarity with the injured and the hurting, then drift back into our complacency and feeling of helplessness until the next broadcast. Then he mentions that as Aaron Hawkins, who is our General Secretary for the General Commission on Religion and Race, has said very pointedly, enough is enough. Should have been enough a long time ago, shouldn't it? So this is the call the bishop issues to us. So I humbly urge you all to join me in this work of social conscience and justice through a continuing time of prayer, sincere self-evaluation, confession, and commitment to work together relentlessly, to move into God's desired future of no more violence and death because of the color of one's skin, no more abuse of those who dare to speak out against the systems of oppression or who resist oppressive behaviors, no more dehumanization of those who have lost their lives or livelihood by suggesting that they deserve their fate because they weren't perfect human beings. Prayer and solidarity with those who are engaged in challenging the systemic injustices in our world are valuable, but they are not enough. Then the bishop states the goal. The goal is conversation, not confrontation, and a constructive dialogue dealing with hard issues stemming from decades of oppression, systemic disenfranchisement of large segments of our population, and continuing segregation of churches, schools, and neighborhoods by race and economics, and our failure in the United Methodist Church, hear this, church, our failure in the United Methodist Church to witness boldly and actively to our faith. From these dialogues, we will build relationships that are accountable, inclusive, and courageous, that reflect the love of Jesus Christ. The time is now. Enough is enough. God is with us. Thanks to Bishop McAlilly for those words. Okay, now what does that have to do with Hebrews? Well, I think it has a couple of things to do with the specific passage we read today. First of all, it gives the solution. Be at peace with all people. Insofar as it is up to you, be at peace with all. That's not so easy, is it? And one of the reasons it's not so easy is that I think the second part of the passage offers a misreading of a story from Genesis. And unfortunately, too often we, because we've inherited those interpretations or intentionally misread Scripture, always read it in our own favor. After saying, be at peace with all, the example that's given is the example of Esau. And what the writer says is true as far as it goes. Esau did give up his birthright, his ability to lead the tribe, for a mess of pottage, as the King James used to say. Doesn't that sound awful? A mess of pottage. It was actually a little stew is what it was, which is a little more appealing. And one might imagine if you were hungry enough and someone offered it up to you, You might just be tricked into giving up something important for you. It's true as far as it goes. But would you like to be remembered by your worst choice or your best choice? What this passage does by not telling the whole story is it lets Jacob off the hook. You remember the story? Jacob and Esau are twins. Esau, the hairy man, who is then portrayed as being kind of an oaf, which I've always taken personally. He is born first, but Jacob is born holding on to his heel, which is probably why Jacob turned out to be such a heel, right? The joke is there in Hebrew too. So Jacob is the younger, barely, just barely. But the elder has certain rights in the family, and Jacob and his mother are determined to get them for him. So he does convince his brother to give up his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, and then Jacob conspires with his mother to trick his poor blind father to rob his brother Esau of his blessing. And by the time Esau gets back, doing exactly what his father had asked him to do, there's not a second blessing available. That's what it refers to. There wasn't a blessing left for Esau. But it doesn't tell the rest of the story. You see, that's the problem. It's easy to caricature people as long as you don't tell the whole story. Jacob has to leave because Esau is threatening to kill him. And I understand that. If I were Esau, I might do the same thing. Jacob goes to live with his mother's brother, Laban, and you understand that this kind of trickery runs in the family. Because when Jacob wants to work for 7 years for his beloved Rachel, at the end of that seven-year period, there's a wedding, and on the next morning he wakes up, looks across the pillow, and there's Leah. I'm not sure how he made that mistake the night before. But he goes to Laban and he says, "You've cheated me, you've tricked me." And Laban kind of twists the knife. He says, "Oh, well, where you come from, the younger may get what the older deserves." But that's not the way it works here. We don't marry off the younger till we marry off the older. You can work 7 more years for Rachel. And so he does. After he marries his 2 wives and has children with both wives and both of their servants, that's what we call biblical marriage, folks. It's true. He decides to go back home. As he makes his way back home, word comes to him that Esau is coming to meet him, and he's got a lot of people with him. So immediately, in Jacob's mind, he thinks he's coming with an army. He thinks he's going to make good on that promise to kill him. And so, in typical Jacob fashion, as he approaches Esau, he puts his wives in front and his servants in front and his flocks in front and his herds in front. So if anybody's going to be killed, it's going to be them. And he stays in the back. But the interesting thing is, Esau does not want to kill him anymore. Esau has to make his way through this gift that Jacob is offering. He's offering a peace offering to Esau to keep from being killed. Esau's not wanting to kill him anymore. He has flocks. He has herds. What he doesn't have is a brother. And so he makes his way through the wives and the servants and through the flocks and the herds, and he embraces Jacob. And Jacob says, according to the scriptures, to Esau, "When I see your face, I see the face of God because of the way you have received me." Isn't it interesting how different that picture is from the picture we get in Hebrews? Hebrews, the writer here, has misread Genesis in order to make a point and caricature Esau. He didn't tell the rest of the story because it complicates matters, doesn't it? We do the same thing today. We do it with the first couple of chapters of Romans. We read that portion about men and men, women and women. They have no excuse. But we stop there. Then Paul goes on to say, and you who gossip, who revile each other, he goes through a whole list of sins, which could pretty much include anybody in the congregation. And then he says, and you have no excuse. And you can almost hear him saying, now wait a minute, we're still talking about them, right? No. Paul is not condemning homosexuals. He is condemning everybody to convince us that everybody depends on the grace and the mercy of God. And he ends by quoting Jesus. We usually don't get this far. Therefore, do not judge. Isn't it amazing what happens when you read the whole story? The rest of the story? There's another kind of misreading. And in many ways, this is even more insidious. It's an intentional misreading. My friend Will Campbell used to say, he thought the original sin of North America was slavery. The very idea that one group of people could own another group of people like property simply because of the color of their skin. That they were somehow less than human. That they were, at best, animals. At worst, farm implements, plows or pick handles that could be thrown away. And a part of that was based on a misreading of another story in Genesis. In the Noah story, when the flood is over and Noah and his family finally arrive, Noah celebrates a little too much. He winds up getting drunk and naked. It's in there. I didn't make this up, okay? And his son Ham happens to see him this way, tells his brothers. His brothers go in to cover him with a sheet or a blanket, and they walk in backwards because it's a shameful thing to see someone's nakedness, especially that of your father. Because Ham happened upon him in this state, Noah doesn't get blamed. The brothers don't get blamed. Ham gets blamed. Ham's son, Canaan, is cursed. But that's not the way it came down to us, you see. Because in Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, Ham is portrayed as being dark-skinned. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. There's no justification for it in the story itself, and the curse of Ham, which I heard preached on into the 1960s to justify segregation, is not a curse on Ham in the first place. It's a curse on Canaan. It's a very specific curse, and it's fulfilled when the Israelites defeat the Canaanites. But it has continued in our interpretive history and in our theology so that in the Middle Ages, serfs were considered children of Ham. Anyone that we wanted to feel superior to, anyone that we wanted to treat as less than human, anyone that we wanted to use as property instead of people, we simply imposed the curse of Ham. And that skin color lie continued to justify slavery in the United States. It continued to justify Jim Crow laws and lynching. And segregation. And frankly, even though laws were changed in the 1950s, hearts were not. So even today, people on college campuses, even on college campuses like Missouri, Yale, Ithaca, people of color have to deal with racial slurs written on their walls, spoken to them as they go to class. Because you see, hearts have not changed. You know what this kind of intentional misreading of Scripture is called? It's called blasphemy. It's an intentional affront to God to use Scripture for our own purposes to make us feel superior. Remember, Satan can do the same thing for his own purposes. Right? And yet that has been the history of the Christian religion. And we, as United Methodists, frankly, have not made a bold witness to our faith. Because to make a bold witness means when somebody says a derogatory term about another race, a person of another skin color, we don't speak up. When they tell a joke that denigrates another person because of that, we don't say anything because, after all, they're our friends. We don't want to risk that, do we? When laws are passed and politicians make hay using code words, now that the old words are no longer acceptable, we still know what they mean, don't we? We know exactly what they mean. Thug. Code word. Hearts haven't changed. Laws have changed, but hearts have not. And it's that same kind of misrepresentation of Scripture, that same kind of intentional misreading that leads to the kind of terrorist acts that can only happen if you assume that the innocent people you're killing are not really people at all. They're something else, something lower. What happened in Paris? What happened in Beirut? You can only do that sort of thing if you assume that those persons are somehow not persons, not beloved children of God. And the source of it in our religion, I believe to be a misrepresentation of each and every one of those religions. The vast majority of Muslims want no more to do with ISIS or ISIL or whoever is taking credit for these awful, horrific events than we want to be identified with Christian identity movements or the Klan. And yet the seeds of that kind of hatred, the seeds of that kind of depersonalization of others, were sown in our biblical interpretation. So then the question is, do we really believe that Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world? If we don't believe it, we ought to stop singing it. Or we ought to stop acting like it when we're grown up. Because it's not some sweet little sentiment. It is the core of our theology, the core of our understanding of what God was doing in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came for all, no exception. No exception. So how do we get to be at peace with all? How do we get to, as far as it is up to you, be at peace with others? First, we can stop misrepresenting the Scriptures. That somehow they were written to make us feel superior to other people. Jesus did not come to make white people feel superior, or any one group of people feel superior. And then out of that, we can make a bold and active witness to our faith, wherever that leads us, whoever it offends. The bishops called us to that. I believe Jesus calls us to that. We are called to listen to the whole story. That includes the story of those we call enemy, the stories that our culture have proclaimed as enemy stories. Because it's only by sitting down and hearing those stories and talking like human beings that we can even begin to do what the writer of Hebrews has offered us, which I truly believe is the solution to this problem. May it start with us. Because, you know, Jesus does love all the little children of the world, even after we grow up. I think that's good news. How about you?